1 Timothy. I'm often a little bit surprised by the ways that morning sermons and evening sermons intersect with each other and connect. Usually, I mean, there must be some connection in my head, some reason it happens, but usually it feels to me like a surprise and a gift from the Lord. We happen to be in 1 Timothy this morning and looking forward to 2 Timothy tonight. And the beauty of these short little letters has been a blessing to me this week in reading and studying. But we're looking at 1 Timothy 2 this morning, which is dealing with the subject of prayer. This evening we're expecting to deal with the subject of the perseverance of the saints in grace, and we'll look at 2 Timothy 4 for that purpose. But 1 Timothy 2 is, well, these letters are practical instructions from the Apostle Paul to Pastor Timothy at a church that was founded by Paul, but now Paul is absent, and there's questions about how to organize things and how to minister effectively. And Paul is giving advice and instruction to Timothy, but with an intention of giving this advice to him so that others can read along and see what Timothy's supposed to do for their benefit. So this really is some very practical instruction on what to do in the church and how to serve the Lord in the church. The other thing to remember, just as we read, is that this isn't a church where everything's fine, everything's easy. There's some serious problems in this church, and I think we'll learn a lot about how Paul thought problems in the church should be handled and healthiness in the church should be secured from reading 1 Timothy chapter 2. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and I'll ask that you stand as we give our worship to the Lord by hearing him carefully as he speaks to us in the public reading of his word. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Eve was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Amen. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you our sincere thanks that you have recorded for us your own words, so that we may know what we are to believe about you and what we are to do in order to please you. We thank you that here we have you speaking through the Apostle Paul, originally to Timothy, but now to all of us, so that we may know what the most important things are. And we ask that you'll give us humble hearts. Pray that you'll give us receptive ears, sharp minds, and willing hands and feet, so that we may not only be hearers of the word, but that we may hear unto salvation and so be doers of the word as well. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If someone asked you to write them a letter and they were experiencing some serious trouble in their church and they heard that you have some wisdom or experience to offer, and they said, would you write out a letter for me that would lay out the practical things I need to do and advocate for in my church so that our church can be restored to health? And so that our Christian lives as individual members of our church may be pleasing to the Lord. Let me tell you what the problems are. Some of the problems are that there's some false teaching in the church. Another problem is that there's some immoral behavior in the church that's going unchecked. Nobody knows what to do about it. Another problem is that there's ethnic tension and strife, both between different people in my church and also between our church and certain groups outside the church. There's an antipathy, an ill will. And it's been going on for some time, and wondering what help you can offer me. Would you write out a little bit of advice for me and send it in the mail? What would your letter look like? What would your letter say is the first, the second, the third thing that should be done to bring this church back to good health? Well, here's what Paul's letter says. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people. That's what Paul's letter says. He doesn't launch in, first of all, to planning or church organizations or order or programs. He doesn't talk about the budget. He doesn't talk about the times of services or meetings. He doesn't talk about the preaching. Maybe that's surprising to us. I think many of us would put that high on our list of things to improve in a sick church so that it might become healthy. Paul's going to have a lot to say about preaching in these pastoral letters. That's certainly a priority for him. But I think it's instructive to notice that he says, first of all, then, prayer. First of all, prayer. And the simple thing that we learn from that statement in this letter is that prayer must be our priority. That might be the least controversial line in any sermon ever. Prayer must be a priority. Have you ever found a church that said prayer is not a priority for us? You ever found a Christian who will openly say, prayer is not my priority? I think we can agree on that idea in general. Prayer must be a priority. But as we get into the details of what that looks like, isn't it easy to see that there's many ways that prayer might not be really our priority, even if we say it is? Is prayer a priority for us as a church? That's the original context of this chapter, is addressed to the whole life of the whole church. The prayers that are mentioned here are specifically and most directly instructions for those who are leading in prayer in public, as ministers are tasked with doing. It's one of my duties. I took vows to lead this church in public prayer as part of our worship. And that's most directly what this chapter is talking about. Now let me ask, is prayer our priority as a church? It's a good question. If prayer is to be the priority of the church, well, I think it makes good sense that we could further say prayer must be the priority of those who lead in the church. Chapter 3 is going to get into the subject of elders and deacons. So there's a close connection here between how a church should work and how church officers should work. Prayer isn't directly mentioned in chapter 3, but there's many other parts of Scripture that show that prayer is to be a priority for those who lead God's people. Do you remember the apostles said, we will not busy ourselves with these practical administrative issues that we're facing the church in Jerusalem, because our calling is to devote ourselves to not first the ministry of the word, but first prayer and the ministry of the word. So I think there's a lot of instruction here for those of us who are ordained officers of the church. I'm preaching to myself this morning in a way that I've very clearly felt. This sermon is aimed at me. Now, let's follow that a little bit further. If prayer is to be the priority of the church, then I'm saying it should also be a priority, the priority for church officers. And if that's the case, I will further add, it ought to be the priority for those who have the responsibility of being a head of a family. Chapter 3, verse 4 makes a connection between the work of an elder and the work of those who lead a household. In order to be qualified as an elder, somebody must manage his own household well, because there's a lot of similarities between the work of managing a household and overseeing the church. And I think in a general way, I don't think this is a controversial point, so I won't take time to lay it all out, but you think of Abraham and Job and other examples that we have of people leading their family in prayer. I'd say this has particular application for those of you who have the responsibility of being the head of your family. Dads, I'm looking at you. If prayer is to be the priority for the church, and by extension for the officers of the church, prayer must be the priority for you as a husband and as a father. And then again, by extension, since the mandate of church officers is to behave in a way that will uphold the standards of righteousness as an example for all Christians everywhere, I'll offer this further extension, that prayer must be the priority for all of us as individual Christians. Not any one segment of the church is specifically and exclusively to be singled out here. When Paul says, first of all, then, prayer, I say he's mostly directly addressing the church as a whole. That obviously connects to the work of church officers, which further connects to the work of those who lead their families, and by extension connects to all Christians. That prayer is to be a priority. And if prayer is going to be the priority for us as a church, it stands to reason it must be the priority for each individual part of the church in our respective place and function. So with that aim of making prayer our priority, what instruction can we gain from God's word in this means of grace, this gift that he's given to us in order to bless us with salvation? That's what prayer is. It's a means of grace. Well, the first thing we can learn is what prayer is. We learn that here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. What is prayer? And we learn it by reviewing the different kinds of prayer that are described here in the first verse. Paul uses lots of different words here: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings. Now, you got to be careful. When Paul uses a bunch of different words, sometimes he really does just mean the same thing with each of the different words, and there's not very much difference between the different words. Maybe you know that text. It's actually in Hebrews, so it's not just Paul. But there's a text about how the Word of God divides between spirit and soul and body. And some people say, oh, look, there's a difference between spirit and soul, because clearly, you know, there's different words used. And that's a pretty big theological topic. But spirit and soul just mean the same thing, folks, right? It's just two words for the same thing. Same thing here in this verse. Intercessions, supplications, and prayers are essentially words that all mean the same thing, and they have the idea of making a request. If there's one thing that is essential to prayer, this is how our catechism defines prayer, it is an offering up of our requests to God. That's part of prayer. The fact that there's all these different words used reminds us of how many different kinds of requests. Supplications, requests that are made with an especial sense of personal need. Prayers, requests that are made with a special sense of God's ability to provide as our king for the needs of his subjects. Intercessions, requests that are made especially with fervency and zeal on behalf of ourselves and others. Just to give you an idea of the kinds of nuances that might be brought out of these words, but they essentially mean the same thing, requests. That's what prayer is. The second kind of prayer that's mentioned here is thanksgivings. There's a wonderful word for this particular week. God is good in ordering even the arrangement of sermon series and subjects. Thanksgivings. Thanksgiving is a wonderful part of prayer. What is thanksgiving? An acknowledgement of God's mercies to us, and a sincere and glad rejoicing in His mercies, and referring those back to God and acknowledging that they are indeed good gifts from Him that we receive with an open hand and not as a form of exchange or payment. That's what thanksgiving is. Telling God, look, all this stuff I have, all the people I have in my life, all the abilities I have, the health I have, the home I have, the world I get to live in, your Son and your Spirit and all the benefits of redemption that are mine in Christ and by the Spirit, all of it is not something I have in any way earned, but rather something that you in your kindness have given. The importance of thanksgiving can be seen from chapter 4. In the beginning of that chapter, Paul says there's going to be false teachers coming, and one of the things they're going to do is they're going to forbid you to enjoy the good things that God's created. They're going to say marriage is bad. They're going to require abstinence from foods that God created. They're going to say, don't eat this, don't eat that, because by putting that in your mouth, you'll defile yourself. Well, how does Paul respond to that false teaching? He says, God created those things to be good, as good, and to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. How do you possess anything truly? By grasping it and holding it and insisting that it is yours by right? No. The truest and surest way that you come to enjoy and possess anything in life is to say, this is something that God created, it is good, and He's given it to me as a gift to be received with thanksgiving. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. In other words, thanksgiving is something that ought to permeate not only specific times of prayer, but because our world and our lives are so stocked with things for which we can give thanks, prayer should fill our whole life. As we acknowledge over and over and over again, even in the smallest details of our day, that this too is something created good by God to be received with thanksgiving and made holy to me by prayer. So as you sit down to your dinner, or as you hold your child, or as you take a walk with your husband or wife, or as you read a good book, or head off to work in the morning, or lift weights in the gym, or whatever else people do in the gym. As you sit down to write, or think, or have a conversation with a good friend, think of all the ways that God's gifts are multiplied to you in each of these instances. In prayer is the natural way that these are sanctified to our use, so that we use them not for our own glory, but rather for God's. Thanksgiving. Now, there's two other major kinds of prayer in the Bible that are not really mentioned here, but I want to mention them anyways because my purpose is to give an overview of the biblical teaching on prayer. And while they're not mentioned explicitly in chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, we do have some examples that are kind of close in chapter 1. So if you look in chapter 1, verse 13, you find Paul saying, formerly, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Doesn't it almost sound like Paul is praying as he writes that? And this kind of prayer is confession. Confession. So we have requests, we have thanksgiving, and we have confession of our sins, acknowledging that we don't deserve anything that God gives us. The only thing we deserve is God's judgment and punishment and anger and wrath, but God hasn't given us what we deserved. Instead, he's given us mercy. That's the heart of confession. And then the other major kind of prayer in the Bible is praise or adoration. And again, Paul almost seems to be praying when he says in verse 17, "To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever." I mean, sure, he's writing a letter, but the prayerful way that he's writing, I think, lends itself as an example of the kinds of things that ought to make up our prayer. So what is prayer? It's an act of worship in which we offer our requests up to God in Jesus' name, according to his revealed will, with thankful acknowledgement of his mercy and confession of our sin. That's as best as I can get the catechism answer right now. You see how they're all in there, these different kinds of prayer. That's what prayer is. Second thing is, what should we pray for? We get a lot of instruction on that topic here. First of all, we've learned that prayer should be for all people. In other words, not only for ourselves, not only for our families, not only for our church, not only for our group, but for all people. It seems that at the church in Ephesus here, there were maybe Jews who didn't want to pray for Gentiles. Or maybe there were people of one loyalty or ethnicity or political affiliation who didn't want to pray for people of another affiliation to receive the grace of God. And Paul is making it clear that the prayers that Christians offer are to be comprehensive and global in scope. All people, rich and poor, high and low, Greek and Jew, everybody is a worthy subject for prayer. In particular, there's this little parenthetical comment here at the beginning of verse 2, for kings and all who were in high positions. Civil authorities are those for whom we should pray. And remember, when Paul's writing, he's writing in a situation where he is facing serious difficulty from the civil authority. This is not a guy with a naive optimism that civil authorities are always the good guys. No, but he says they should be prayed for nonetheless. Why is that? Well, for one thing, is that they're legitimate authorities, even if they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. God's appointed them. And these authorities are not only those in highest office, but also our parents. Kids, you pray for your parents. You kids, I'm looking at you, right? You pray for your parents. Would you do that? Even if they're doing something that you don't like, right? Even if they're making you do something you don't want to do, you humble yourself and pray to God for God to bless your mom and dad. Give them wisdom to teach you and instruct you and lead you and help you so that you may be blessed through them. That would be a great thing for you kids to learn to pray. At school, we should pray for our teachers. At work, we should pray for our bosses. We should pray for our city government. We should pray for those with influence in our community, business leaders and others. We should pray for, of course, our state and federal government officials and others with authority. Why is that? Like I say, one of them is because they are God-ordained means to benefit and bless us, that we may have peace and quiet and lead a godly and dignified life. One of the ways God enables us to do that is by giving us people who rule. The other reason we should pray for civil authorities is that praying for them is really praying for the people over whom they have been appointed. We find this in the book of Psalms. Often we read a prayer for David or for the king that in essence is really a prayer for the whole nation over which David or the king reigns and rules. So when you pray for those who have office, you're really praying for God to bless through them all the people over whom they have authority. So we should pray for civil authorities. We should pray for the church. That's really Paul's concern, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. There's the outward circumstances of the church. We ought to pray this for our brothers and sisters who face hostility and persecution, poverty and distress for the sake of Christ. We ought to pray it for ourselves, that these gifts would be maintained and strengthened and increased and enjoyed and improved, that we may use them well and not waste them. And not only for the outward circumstances of the church, but also its inward life, that we may lead a godly and dignified life. Paul doesn't want us merely to have an easy time being Christians. He wants to see the fruit of godliness appearing in the church. There's a good thing to pray for. So pray for the church. Also pray for those who lead the church. You'll notice that this is referenced in verse 7, where Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. This is all connected. Praying for the church, praying for all people, praying for civil authorities, praying for those who lead the church. It's all kind of intertwined in one comment about prayer. So we should pray for those who have the task of preaching God's word, that they'll do their work well and faithfully, that God's people will be built up through them. Paul over and over and over again gives examples of how people are to pray. Pray that the preaching of the word would have its effect. Pray for us that a door may be opened for the ministry of the word. This is the way Paul directs us to pray for ministry. I believe here we can also connect this to Jesus' instruction in Matthew 10 that we ought to pray for new people to come and minister God's word. Jesus tells his disciples point blank, you pray the Lord of the harvest would send laborers into his fields. There's a great prayer for us to pray. Praying for the ministry. So we should pray for our churches to be raising godly young men and women who will be able to serve the Lord in ministry. We should be praying for the churches to be desiring faithful and fruitful ministry. Paul's going to have this problem in the letters to Timothy, that the people there, they want false teaching. We should pray that the church won't want false teaching, but that they'll want and desire good teaching. Because that's one of the main ways that God raises up good teaching, is when people want it. And we should pray for those who are entrusted with training ministers. Pray for seminaries. It would be a good thing to add to our personal, our family, and our church prayers is to pray for those places that are especially instruments for training and equipping pastors and others in ministry. These are subjects for prayer. And then finally, again, not directly mentioned here, but we can think of how Scripture addresses the way that we should pray for all the different things in our lives, the various specific requests that we may have. Peter says, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, casting all our anxieties on Him because He cares for us. In other words, feel free to ask about anything. Paul says in Philippians 4, don't be anxious in anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God with thanksgiving. So let's add those up. There's four kinds of prayer. Okay, you keeping count? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication or request. That's ACTS. Can you remember that? You may have heard that before, right? That's a very biblical little acronym. It's a very good summary of the different kinds of prayer. And there's five things that you should be praying for. The church, its ministry, all people, civil authorities, and the various special requests that we meet in our lives and that come to our attention. Can you remember those four things and those five things? Just a little tip. When you're trying to lead your family in family worship, have a little sheet near the coffee table or wherever you're sitting with those lists. That's an immensely helpful thing to prompt you when you need to pray. You may notice that's how I actually prepare my prayers for Sunday. Those five things that come from 1 Timothy chapter 2. For your private prayer, write up a little page with those four kinds of prayer and those five subjects for prayer. Tuck it in your Bible or wherever you do your private prayer and ask the Lord to use a little checklist as a means to strengthen your prayer life. Because that's some of the instruction that we get in God's Word, and it's helpful to summarize that as a template. Okay, so that's what prayer is and what we pray for. The second or the third thing is how we should pray. And there's three things here, and they're easy to remember because they match the persons of the Trinity. Okay? First of all, you should pray according to the revealed will of your Father in heaven. Why should people pray for all people? Why should Christians pray for all people? Verse 3 says, because it is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. That's a reference to God the Father. This is why we say that we want to pray according to God's will. We want to pray for things that God wants to give us. Now, it's important to remember that when we say we want to pray according to God's will, sometimes we mean that in the sense that we don't really know what God's will is, but we trust God to make the decision, right? God, I'm not sure if you actually intend to heal my illness quickly. I pray that you would, but if it's your will not to, then you give me the strength to get through it, right? That's certainly a wonderful attitude in prayer that we should continue to cultivate. The point I'm making here is a little different, that we should pray according to our Father's revealed will. In other words, God has said publicly that he desires all men and women everywhere to come to a knowledge of the truth. He has advertised his grace in Jesus Christ so that his sacrifice on the cross is a bulletin board posting the good news that there is forgiveness of sins available to the whole entire world, and he desires, it is his requirement, it would please him for every single person in the world to obey the gospel and come to believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. And because that's God's revealed will, we pray, Father, I know this is what would please you, so I ask for you to empower those who go to the ends of the earth to preach the good news and bring a great harvest of souls into your kingdom, because I know that that is good and pleasing in your sight. We pray according to God's revealed will. We pray for things that he has told us he wants to give. That's the first way we pray, according to God's revealed will. The second is we pray in Christ's name. How is it possible to pray? When Adam and Eve sinned, it became impossible for them to pray on their own. They had no relationship with God left. God had no time for their prayers. He sent them out of the garden as a physical expression of their banishment from his presence. But the good news is that there is one God and one mediator, one relationship builder between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, so that now, because he has become incarnate and lived a perfect life and died a perfect death and risen again and sits in heaven as our reigning king and great high priest, we can pray. That's good news. It's the good news of the gospel, that the privilege and the blessing of going to God in prayer is not something we must find in our own selves, our own strength, our own resources, our own wisdom. We can go to God and say, God, you promised to hear me because I belong to Jesus Christ and my sins are washed away in his blood and I'm clothed in his righteousness and anointed with his Spirit and I am one of your children and I can call you Father because he calls you Father and has given me the right to do the same. That's the logic of prayer. We go in Christ's name. It doesn't just mean that we say in Jesus' name at the end of the prayer. In fact, if I could just switch things up like this, I would encourage everybody to put in Jesus' name at the beginning of their prayer, as an expression of our faith. That the way we are coming to commune and fellowship with God our Father is through the mediator he's provided. So we pray in Christ's name. And then the third thing is that we pray out of a sincere life of holiness. That's why Paul moves on to verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. You see, saying prayer is our priority might not be very controversial, but it sure gets controversial quick when the apostle gets into the practicalities of the holy life that must be sincerely present in order for your prayers to be what Christian prayer ought to be. Bickering in the church, strife in the church, sharp dealing, slander, gossip, sin being tolerated in our lives and in our church as a whole is not consistent with a life of godly prayer. And where do we get those holy hands? Where do we become the kinds of people who can dwell in God's holy hill because we have clean hands and a pure heart? We get that transformation of our life from a sinful life into a holy life by the work of God the Holy Spirit, who makes sinners into saints so that they can pray as they lift up their holy hands without quarreling or anger. So the three ways that you pray is that you pray according to the revealed will of your Father, you pray in the name of the Father's Son, and you pray out of the sincere life of holiness that has been worked in you by the grace of God the Holy Spirit. Do you see here now why prayer is a means of grace and not just a thing Christians have to do? It's a means of grace because it is the practical way that you personally enter into the life-giving grace of the gospel, which is not only the good news that you're not going to hell if you trust in Jesus Christ, but is especially the good news that you can belong to God the Father as one of his sons in union with Jesus Christ, his perfect son, joining in the life-giving grace of God the Holy Spirit. That's why prayer is a means of grace, because it's about your relationship with God. Lastly, when should we pray? Well, I've already given some hints about this. I believe we should pray privately. Lots of biblical evidence for that. Don't think that's controversial. Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and pray in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. So private prayer is one of your delightful privileges and duties as a Christian. We should be praying in our families. This would be a good follow-up to what we learned about baptism last week. A point that I think is strengthened, although not exclusively strengthened, by the fact that we baptize our children, is that we must teach them to pray. Their Father in heaven is waiting for them to pray in Jesus' name, and we must teach them how to do it. They won't learn from somebody else. Nobody else is going to teach your kids how to pray. Nobody else is going to teach even older kids or your spouse how to pray. The best encouragement to prayer in the life of your family is for you to pray as a family. But what about praying at church? I think 1 Timothy 2, that's the primary context. The primary point is that the church as a whole should pray. Now, we do this in two ways. One is we pray here on Sunday. We actually have quite a lot of prayer in our Sunday services, don't we? We have a prayer that opens when we call on God's name and ask him to bless our worship. We have a prayer of confession. We have a prayer of intercession where we lay out our needs and the needs of the world around us. We pray in thanksgiving. And we do that quite a lot, week by week by week. And I hope that you're actually praying, right? That's all of us praying, not just me. The other thing we do is we meet for prayer on specific occasions dedicated to prayer. The most common one of those is our Wednesday evening prayer meeting. And here, let me just say this. Prayer being the priority of a church will be obvious. It won't be secret and hidden. And I think one of the ways it would be obvious is if we were having trouble finding enough seats at prayer meeting. Okay? Another way it might be obvious is if all the people who feel that they can't come to Wednesday prayer meeting, we're really busy finding other ways to suggest. Could we meet for prayer at this occasion or that occasion? Could we meet for prayer here and there? I can make it, you know, I can't make it every week on Wednesday, the traffic's too bad or whatever, but I could come once a month for this, I could do that. Could we find another time to pray? I got to tell you, it'd be great if I could add to the docket of our next session meeting. I've got 10 requests to add prayer meetings to the life of the church. So those are your two options, I think, for participating in that aspect of the church's life. Either what we're already doing, or something that we could be doing differently that would work better. We have a responsibility given to us by our Lord to be praying as a church. And that responsibility, insofar as you are a member of this church, devolves on you as an individual, and you do not get off free because other people are going to prayer meeting. You have to figure out a way to participate in the life of the church that may look different for different situations and circumstances, but it is your job, given to you by Christ, and part of the vows that you've taken if you're a member of this church, to be participating in the life of corporate prayer. Sometimes we've had some prayer meetings recently on Sunday evenings. It's been a great blessing to me, personally, to hear God's people praying. We've had some more people, and that's been a great blessing. Just as an example of some other ways that we can do this. And we should be praying to the Lord for us to grow as a church in this particular duty. So how should we close? Well, I think this particular means of grace, maybe even more than the word, more than the sacraments, is a very personal subject. And it calls for that very difficult duty of self-examination. I can tell if you're at Sunday service. Everyone can tell if you're here or not, right? It's very obvious. Nobody can tell if you're praying privately. That's up to you. No one outside your family knows how often you lead your family in family prayer. And they're not likely to tell on you because they're complicit, right? So you need to examine yourself. And nobody outside this church is going to come in here with a consulting report and say, you know, you guys need to really step up your prayer game. It's up to us. Before the Lord to say, we are sincerely endeavoring to obey you, not out of a slavish sense of onerous, burdensome duty, but with a sense of hope that you have given us practical, meaningful, simple ways that we may enter into the grace of the gospel and enjoy the benefit of having our sins washed away, so that with a clear conscience we can stand in the very presence of God and share in the high priestly ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, who by his prayers is gathering all of God's elect people into his kingdom for the day when we will no longer need to have intercessory prayer, but only prayers of praise. Because the life for which you are being prepared by God the Holy Spirit, the life to which you are called in Christ, is a life of never-ending prayer and praise to the Lamb who was slain, so that you might be able to open your mouth and sing his many, many wonders. So let's pray. Put into practice right now the very blessing of the means of grace that we have. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we give you our praise that in your wisdom you have blessed us, and in your goodness you have showered us with this blessing of being able to come in the name of your Son. And even the fact that we desire to come is evidence of the grace of your Spirit at work in our lives already. And so we give you thanks for all your many goodnesses to us. Lord, as individuals and as a church, we confess that this is a painful subject for us to deal with. As a minister, I confess this is a painful subject that calls for much self-examination and honesty before you. And we ask, Lord, for grace to grow in our repentance in this particular way, that we will put off the sin of neglecting prayer and put on the righteousness of eagerly and enthusiastically delighting in prayer for your glory. And we ask that we will see the very fruit, not only of peace and quiet circumstances in which to live, but the godly and dignified life of prayer that you desire to give us by the grace of your Spirit working through the means that you've provided. So we ask that you'll receive our prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn is number